and look forward with all of our might to what God has next in this good year. A generation ago, there was a medieval literature professor at Oxford named C.S. Lewis. Later in life, he came to place his faith in Jesus and came to follow Christ. He began to write about the Christian life and envisioned the gospel in fantasy writings. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. He also wrote a fascinating book called The Screwtape Letters. I want to read from letter 28 this morning, but if you haven't read The Screwtape Letters, I need to explain them. In it, it's a fictional account, an imaginative account of an older, more experienced demon writing to a younger demon who's being trained to be a better demon in order to prepare him to harass followers of Jesus Christ in just the right way that would exasperate them and bring them to give up. Here is letter 28, where he talks about the follower of Jesus as they get toward middle age and pass through life, begin to exhale just partially, and how this is fertile ground for them to erode their faith in Christ. Letter 28, Screwtape Letters. I'll just jump right in the middle of the letter. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle age prosperity or middle age adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it's so hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair hardly felt as pain of ever overcoming the chronic temptations which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness which we create in their lives, and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it. All this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out the soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing an agreeable work build up in him a sense of really being at home on the earth, which is just what we want. In this letter, he discusses how life lulls the follower of Jesus asleep. He describes the long, dull, monotonous years of middle age, prosperity, or adversity. Is it not true in life that we are given to infinite distractions? Isn't it not true that here and there and on every corner of life's thoroughfare, voices cry out for us for our allegiance? And we can give a part of ourselves to this and a part of ourselves to that and a part of ourselves to that. And if we're not careful, we'll find that our fragmented heart has been so passed out, there is absolutely nothing left for the very one who loved us and gave himself for us. And in a gathered worship time, not unlike this morning, we can go on autopilot, sit back and I'll think about something else land, and pass autonomically through a worship service. Have you ever been driving and went through a series of lights, parked your car, and realized that you didn't really think too much as you went through the, you know, and how you got there. You know, you stop and thank God for his grace that got you there, because you had just kind of went on autopilot driving and you're there. As 2020 dawns on Sunday mornings, we're going to push back against this tendency to have our heart weaned away from a singular devotion to our Lord. As 2020 dawns on Sunday mornings, we're going to work on the one discipline that can keep us alive to essential realities that we need to focus on. And that one discipline, of course, is worship. We were made for worship. In worship, we realize our created purpose. Have you worshiped this morning? Will you worship through this series? The Word of God will probe our hearts. What I want to do this morning is go three different directions to harvest three separate ideas, put them all together, and build a foundation for this series. Worship, something beautiful for God. So I will go to three different passages in a topical message, and we'll get an idea from each, chain those three ideas together, and this is where we will start. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1. Idea number one, we were created to worship God. Now, when we open Genesis 1, the first page in the Bible, we are immediately introduced to the living God. What do we know about him? Well, one thing that's very, very clear is that this God speaks. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. Come down to verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28 is very important. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Fast forward to chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, he's speaking again, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, fast forward to a sad chapter in the Bible where Adam disobeyed, sin entered, death comes with the curse. Chapter 3 and verse 9. We're going to make sense. We're going to pull the threads together here in just a moment. Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Hear the word of the Lord. What's astonishing, and what's clearly presented in the opening pages of the Bible, is this. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks. One of the things that makes him distinctive is that he speaks. How dissimilar is he from what is described in the pagan gods, the small g gods? Remember Psalm 115 and the description of the prophets? They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have mouths, but they do not speak. There's certainly a mystery that surrounds this great, awe-inspiring creator God in Genesis 1. But there's a few things we know for certain. And one of them is he speaks. He uses words. And with his words, he created everything that is. And with his words, he creates man. He fashions. It's a beautiful word. It's a sculpting word. It's an artist's word. He fashions a woman out of the ground and brings her to man. And here you have this exchange. God creating Adam and talking to Adam. Adam talking to God before sin entered, uninhibited, freely with access. In the cool of the evening, it said, and here is God who dwells in unapproachable light, God who is spirit, God who is love, great is the mystery of godliness. But he apparently took on a human form. Was this a pre-Bethlehem taking up of a human form like Jesus in the garden and walking with Adam in the garden? He comes on one cool afternoon after they had disobeyed. And Adam is talking to God, and God is talking to Adam. It's said of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God. It says that twice. And I don't understand all that that means, but I want to understand as much as I can of what it means, and I want you to as well. I want us to be known as people who walk with God, people who have a relationship with God. He talking to us through his word. We talking to him through prayer. The amazing and astonishing reality as we open the Bible is that the one who created us to relate to him, and that relationship is possible. It is possible for us to speak to God. It is possible for him to speak to us. In fact, that's our created purpose. This gives rise, of course, to the impetus behind the old gospel hymn, "In the Garden, much beloved by a former generation," using the language of discourse with God in the Garden of Eden, in this perfect environment, in holy utopia, we could say, with God, before sin, he walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am his own, and the joys we share. It paints a picture of sweet interaction between the very one who created us and ourselves, and suggests, both with its lyrics and the overt suggestion of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and the rest of the Bible, is that you and I were made to worship our God. We were made to relate to him so that we fulfill our created purpose when we worship him. We were created by God to be in a relationship with God and to be found responsive. I went K through 12 in public school in a county school in an agricultural county. Along the way, I played basketball, especially my junior year, every place we went, the cheer was the same. Go back, go back, go back to the woods. Your coach is a farmer and your team is no good. They were actually only half right. Our coach was not a farmer. He was a phys ed teacher. But the other part of it was right, you know. My junior year, we got a new basketball coach. He came from the toughest, gnarliest place in the inner city in Springfield. And he had a famous reputation. He had replaced an old warrior that spent his whole life there, and they wanted to get a guy just like Al Turner, so they got Neil Williams. He was a physical specimen. He would do, for 7 periods a day, or at least 6, he would do 50 fingertip push-ups with each phys ed class. And then, you know, do all the pull-ups that you were supposed to do. And I remember one night in cross country, he wanted us to run 28 quarters, and we had run 24, and we were all tired. And it was like, go hard on one and then jog one, you know. And so I bet him 4 quarters that he could not run 400 meters under 60 seconds. He did it and took great pride in doing it, and then enjoyed the daylights out of the last four quarters that we had to run. He had a phrase he taught us, and he just was a man. He was a law and order guy, and when he talked to you, he wanted you to look at him in the eyes. And when he told you to do something, you know what he expected? He expected you to do it. And if he gave you an instruction, he wanted you to do it. And so he would be around us, and that was back in the day when it was all segregated by gender, you know, men's phys ed classes. And so he would he'd give out instruction. And if the person wasn't listening or wasn't responsive, he had a standard stock answer. His retort was always, if he'd say, all right, everybody go line up on the black line, and if most of the class did, but 4 guys were just distracted and they were off wandering around, he would say, hello, wall. And that was his way of saying, I might as well be speaking to the wall, because you are no more responsive to me than the wall is. Now, soon after he would say, hello, wall, he would always say, give me 20. And so forever you were walking around at Greenan High School looking, there'd be a guy doing push-ups at his feet. You know, he'd be counting them out. I remember 9 weeks, I didn't have phys ed, came back into it, and I went in the locker room. I couldn't remember my locker combination. So I thought, oh, I'll just go up and ask Coach Williams. I said, hey, Coach, I need my locker combination. I forgot it. Haven't been down there in 9 weeks, my first day. And he goes, sure, I'll give it to you. Get down. Say it to me 20 times. 37, 12, 5. 37, 12, 5. So he counted out the 20 push-ups. I said it to him, and I could get in my locker. That was him. Hello, wall. That was to the unresponsive. What is astonishing about human history is that God could look over the balcony of heaven and look to the masses of humanity unresponsive to Jesus Christ and say, hello, wall. Living as if he had not created us. Living as if he hasn't spoken for our good what we are to do. Hello, wall. God wants to draw us to himself, not by some hard-edged authority. Greenan had deputized Neil Williams to be Mr. Law and Order in the phys ed and coaching world, and he was that very thing. And he would exact it out of us because he could, and he had the authority to do so. But God desires, though he has every right, to say for all of eternity, sit there away from me forever, because you've paid me no mind and treated me as if I was a wall. In his loving heart, he entered into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. In his loving heart, he ran after us and wants not to exact push-ups out of us because he has authority, but he wants to outwit our rebel heart and our wall-like response to him with love, and win us over with love. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so we love him because, well, we figured it out, Eric, you know. No, before our hearts were ever interested in him, he loved us first and most and showed us his heart. And in seeing his heart, we ceased being a wall and took off running. for that heart to lay hold of him. Not unlike Mary after the resurrection, I'm not letting you go. I have found the fountain of life, Jesus Christ our Lord. We were created to worship. I love the answer to the first question of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is man's primary purpose? By the way, that's the one question our culture is clueless about. We don't know how to answer that question. What is man's primary purpose? Oh, Eric, that's easy. He who has the most assets wins. I talked to a businessman once, and he was in his early 60s. And I said, well, hey, tell me, what motivates you? Oh, he said, I'll tell you what motivates me. He said, it's money. I said, really? He said, yeah. He says, actually, when you get to this point, people don't care what you make. It's just a way that we keep score with each other about who's doing the best. Is that true? Man's primary purpose is to make money? Huh. How about collecting assets? Feigning security? Oh, I'll tell you what, just keep your health and just keep going. Well, how long is your health going to last? Newsflash, we're all mortal. Eventually, piece by piece, the outward man will start to perish. And all God's people with that ache just momentarily as they sat down this morning said, amen. But the inward man can be renewed day by day by day. One problem of our age is we don't know how to answer that question. What is man's primary purpose? I love the answer. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were created to relate to God and find in that our highest joys in life. Second idea, Ecclesiastes 12:1. You almost don't have to turn there. You can if you want. If you cut the Bible in half, you'll be in the Psalms, unless you have a study Bible that's notes, messes up the order. And if you go north toward the New Testament, after Proverbs, you run into Ecclesiastes. And the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, these famous cryptic words. I would argue with you this morning that it's more than just for the youth, although it's not any less than for that. Remember your Creator. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Idea number two, building on top of idea number one, we were created to worship, is this. What keeps us responsive in worship is remembering that we have a Creator. Remember your Creator. God made us. We did not make ourselves. That fact and reality alone ought move us to a posture in worship that is responsive. Think of Psalm 100, verse 3. We know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. God made us. You say, Eric, why is worship important? Because God made us. We owe him our very existence. Doesn't it stand to reason that we'd be found responsive to him? There's an old English phrase. I haven't heard it in a long time. I don't think it's in use. It has no currency today. But, people would say, well, he met his maker. Well, she met her maker. There's a famous line in True Grit, the John Wayne version, not the Jeff Bridges, but he's sitting at a table. And in typical John Wayne swagger and bravado and machismo, he's sitting there, and a rat presents himself in the wall. Wayne, of course, valorously brandishes his sidearm, cocks it, and before discharging it, ending that rat's life, he says, "Meet your maker!" Then puts it back in the holster and finishes eating breakfast. You know, just typical John Wayne style. That's a movie. But it is appointed in the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. All of us will meet our Maker. And we either meet him in a joyful family reunion as our Savior, or meet him in a foreboding thing. What the author of the book of Hebrews said, a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of a living God, stand before him, condemned, he being holy, we never dealing with our sin before him. That's the glory of the good news about Jesus, is that he has come to provide the opportunity for us to have our hearts right with God. Are you ready to meet your Maker? God has made ready for us to meet him through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That was the joy of Christmas. Good news of great joy for all people. A Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. Christ died once. That's the glory of Good Friday. It's good because he died once, the just for the unjust. What is the result? That he might bring us to God. That's the glory of the resurrection on Easter morning. Here we are, as is the habit of follower of Jesus, meeting on the first day of the week. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. We are people of hope. The worst thing that could happen to us, according to the world, would be our death, which would only introduce those of us who know Jesus Christ into the presence of the living God. What a hope we live with. Do you have that hope? Have your sins been forgiven? Has God brought you here this morning to deal with your sin? Be reconciled to God. I invite you to Jesus Christ here and now this morning. If we can talk to you after the service, what a joy that would be to us to point you to him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now the glory of the good news about Christ is that he made a way for us to have peace with him. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 say this, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own. I thought of that phrase this week on a couple of fronts. Now, I know some of you would quibble with me, but God gave Andy and me to steward the world's greatest three-year-old granddaughter. Now, her brother is just famous as well. He's great. Vivian is fascinating. Her dad is teaching her a catechism. The first question of which is so precious. It's actually a children's version of the first question of the Heidelberg Confession. But anyway, whenever we leave, I try to ask her, and she's smart as a whip, and I'll say, Vivian, may I ask you a question? She'll say, yes. I'll say, Vivian, what is our only hope in life and in death? And she'll tell me that which she does not fully understand yet. But to hear her articulate it is sweet to my ears. That I am not my own, but belong to God. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. That's why worship matters. Because we who have been bought with a price on Good Friday have the opportunity to give vent to the gratitude in our heart, to give vent to the affection that we have for the Lord Jesus, to say to our Lord, we love you, we praise you, you give substance and meaning to our existence, and to come together to say it together, that's worship. The great spirit of our age is, I am my own. But the Bible says we are not our own. We're given to autonomy. Doing it on our own, totally free to define ourselves however we want. Nothing could be farther from you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. The spirit of our age tells us we are totally free to construct ourselves however we want. Gender, whatever you want. Sexual preference, whatever you want. Lifestyle, whatever you want. That's our age's definition of true freedom. And let me just ask you, as you look with me at our culture, how's that working for us? Our indulgence is bringing us to come apart at the seams. There are two biblical realities that argue against such a position that we are our own. The first is creation. Remember your creator. God made us, and we do not sustain ourselves. Remember Paul at Mars Hill. He gives life and breath to all things. We are borrowing our breath from him. How could we say, give me breath, but I'm going to live however I want, when he has preserved for our highest joy and good the abundant life of following Jesus Christ? It's interesting, Acts 17:25, in that speech on Mars Hill that I quoted from, in he gives life and breath to all things. Notice what he says, men of Athens, I perceive in every way you'd be religious. It goes down to verse 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, notice he goes back to creation, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Eternally self-existent. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, he doesn't need anything, and he gives to us everything we need for life. That anything and everything juxtaposed in that verse is really telling. In him we live and move and have our very being. Remember your Creator. That's seeing God for who he really is and allowing who he really is to define us. Secondly, there's the second reason that we are not our own is the cross. We've been bought. Christ died for us. Since this is true, a yearning to honor, please, and delight him, a yearning to glorify him, that sits on our conscience. That's the gas pedal on our conscience that we push in worship to let that out. Worship gives vent to the cry of our souls in gratitude and praise. Worship is all that we are, responding to all that he is. It is seeing him for who he is and seeing ourselves for who we really are. Third idea, Romans chapter 1. Our tendency is to wander away and attach ourselves to other things other than worship. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged. They changed out. They took God in his rightful place, and they changed him out, and they seated themselves, or seated their indulgence. Now, the most complex thing, I don't get very high on the food chain. The most complex thing that I do in car repair is, I get no higher than changing the air filter. I will change the air filter. You know, wander around on the internet, and find a video, figure out where everything is, and open the top, throw another one in there. And what I do, I take the manufactured, specified filter, and I replace what's already there. So I look up what the car was designed to use, and I place in the holder the very filter that the car was built to have in it for optimal function. Paul is saying in Romans 1 that what we do is we take out and displace God from his rightful station in our lives, the one who created us, and we start worshiping, displace him with lesser things. Because we are made for worship, everybody is a worshiper. It's why, the in demographic surveys now, George Gallup kind of things, the number one most checked box in terms of religious preference and faith is now none. This is not a new story. This is an older story now of some years. For several years now, the largest category is, what's your faith preference? It's none. What's your religious preference? None. So it's called the nones, and not the Roman Catholic kind, but the secular, progressive kind of nones. But in checking the box none, it doesn't mean that they are not a worshiper. Everybody worships. We were made to worship. The only question is, what is the object of our worship? When God created us to worship him, but we exchange him, trade him out for other things. Worship is anything we give ourselves to that ultimately is a God substitute. Anything that we seek ultimate sustenance and security in. We must guard our heart. The world constantly seduces us to give our heart away. 1 John 5:21, remember how 1 John ends? It seems like a non sequitur, like coming from left field. Like, wait, you haven't been talking about that. But his last postscript from this venerable, godly man who was at a senior age when he wrote 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. So easily distracted. Now, Christmas is over. Maybe you almost have everything put away by now. Our thanks to Doug and Harriet and the whole crew. Harriet leads putting away all the Christmas stuff. So fun to pull out. So annoying to put back. Thank you. You look great. Well, 2 years after Bethlehem, the wise men show up. I have a friend who, one of his favorite things to do at Christmas time was to go to people's houses if he was invited over and visit their manger scene and take the wise men who were always standing there, because they were never, of course, there with the shepherds, and put them like three rooms away. And then, you know, the people would say, it's weird, you know, the party got over and I found the wise men, they were three rooms away, what's that? And he argued, that's appropriate, they didn't get there until 2 years later. Okay, it's after Christmas, but let's tell a Christmas story. The wise men come from the east. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. You know what they do when they get there? Here's what is described. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, and they fell down and worshiped him. When they got there, they worshiped. What did they do? Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. They brought gifts. Now, one of my pet peeves, I just must disclose it to you, is, you know, there all the time there's people traversing through our parking lot, and that's fine. But when they traverse through the parking lot with a yellow shopping cart from Big Lots and leave it, you know, just as a treasure, as, you know, late Saturday night, we get in here and it looked like somebody played bumper cars with the shopping carts, you know, out. I don't like that. And then feel bad for the guys who open up the building. They're always running out there, herding up the yellow carts back to the cart corral over at the strip mall. But this morning, there's a part of me that I wish there was about 75 of them out there in the parking lot. Actually, next to your cars. Because we understand how to use a shopping cart. I had an errand to Kroger yesterday. It was met with some chagrin when I walked in, and there was one shopping cart left. Now, I should have known because there was no parking. But, I mean, everybody in the world was at Kroger yesterday. There's one cart left. That's not a good sign. So, but I know, everybody knows what to do with a shopping cart, and everybody knows why they put the shopping carts when you walk in the door. Because what they want you to do is take the shopping cart. And then they want you to fill the shopping cart with that which would make your heart be totally content with what you think you need. Fill it up. The bigger, the better. That's what the shopping cart is for. Get it at the front door, go in, and get everything you want and think you need, and throw it in the cart. That's the purpose of a shopping cart. Now, if we use a shopping cart in worship, where should we put it? Should we put it at the doors as we walk in? So that it's empty, we get it, we pull the shopping cart in, and we sit down, and we say, all right, what's here that's worth taking away? What's my takeaway for today? Oh, I like that song, throw that in my cart. We are a consumer in worship. Is a message any good? I don't know. It's all right. You know, too long. Too many words. I didn't know what he was trying to say. Nah, it wasn't that good. Oh, that video, I like that. I'll put that in my cart. Yeah, that song, that's just the genre I like. Get that. And so we leave. What'd you get out of that service? Oh, I'll tell you what I got out. You know, I got it. I got this and that and this. And we go to our car with the car. Let me argue that in this series, we're going to be talking about a completely different approach. That's where we roll in, park our cars, and right next to our cars, the shopping carts. You know what? They're empty. And we get out of our cars and we open our hearts. And we throw in the cart our love for Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We throw in the cart our gratitude for the one who got us out of bed in the morning. The one who's at the right hand of the Father representing us as our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we come with a grateful heart. We come with a yearning heart. We come with a weak heart and know how susceptible we are to sin. And we throw it all in. And then we get it and we bring it into worship. And what happens in worship is we offer it to the Lord. So that worship is something beautiful for God. You'd say, Eric, how can you tell if it's been a good worship service? Well, you ask God what he got out of it. Because that's the point. And that's why we were made. And that's why we assemble. That's why these hours are important. And as we walk into 2020, let's walk together valuing these corporate times. That we have the privilege, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, to offer our gratitude and our affection, our burdens and our great victories unto the Lord in appreciation for he who loved us and gave himself for us, who's ever interceding on our behalf and who is coming back. Thanks be to God for Jesus our Lord. May we be characterized at Calvary as a worshiping place. Father, I suppose worship is a bit like what Tozer said about prayer. Prayer ought to be done and not talked about. It's easier to talk about worship than it is to bring an authentic heart out to you. As Brainerd prayed, Lord, with a cryptic prayer, wean us away from the breast of the below world. And bring us to delight in Jesus so much more than we delight in everything else, that our worship and our experience on Sunday morning, together gathered, and through the week individually before you, as we discharge the obligations and privileges of our life becomes a statement of worship to you. You are worthy. We love you. In our weakness, we come to you and at your feet bow down, and with the wise men open the treasures of our heart and our lives and give them to you. We owe you everything. Bring us to worship you, Lord, in ways that bring you pleasure, such that you could inhabit our praises with great delight in 2020. I pray in Jesus' name.
Stand together.